Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. This is designed to provide you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood, if necessary, and to get in the proper frame of mind for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word. As we continue in this particular subject, it is our prayer, Father, that as we draw principles from your scripture, that we would be able to make not only personal application to these things, but also give us insight to the ongoing drama of our present zeitgeist. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to go back and review just a little bit of what we've done. There are some details that are coming up that are important, and I think a good orientation to the several passages we've noted is important. 1 Samuel 4:10-11. The Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent due to fear of death in battle. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 infantry. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That was the second battle of Aphek, and as a result of that, the Jews lost the ark of the covenant. We note in chapter 4, verse 15, now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the messenger said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And Eli said, how did things go, my son? And then the messenger who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken. And it came about, when he mentioned the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. He was old and obese. There was still yet one more casualty, and we noted that in closing last evening. Phinehas' wife was pregnant, and when she heard the news of her father-in-law's death and that of her husband and brother-in-law, the ark of the covenant had been captured by the Philistines, she then went into labor and gave birth to a son, and then died. This is noted in 1 Samuel 4:20 and following. And about that time of her death, the woman who stood by her said, do not be afraid, for you've given birth to a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. Now, we noted the Hebrew word here for Ichabod is Ikavoth, and it means no glory. And therefore, when she named her son Ichabod or Ikavoth, it meant that the glory was gone from Israel. When the people lost the thought, they lost the glory. When there's a loss of thought in a nation, there's going to be loss of order. And that loss of order will eventually come around to contribute to national downtrends. You cannot lose the thought of order, which for the population would be the laws of divine establishment. You can't turn your back on those. And in addition to that, the pivot must also, in addition to the laws of divine establishment, have an advancing inventory of Bible doctrine. The loss of those two areas of thought contribute to a loss of order, and that eventuates into historical downtrends. Now, for Israel, their rejection of the Levitical sacrifices and the feast days and that kind of thing was the equivalence of our deviating from the standards of New Testament theology. symbolic of the fact that the Lord had removed his protective care from this generation of Jews under his directive will. He allowed the Philistines to come in, defeat the Israelites with 34,000 killed in action. And in addition to this, he allowed them to take the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Shekinah glory, of course, wasn't captured. He simply exited the area. The glory was gone. And that's what Ichabod means. It was a vivid testimony even to such reversionists as Eli and Phinehas' wife that the glory was gone from Israel. I want to note something that I did not reference last evening, and that is the events that took place in chapter 5. I know that you're probably used to not bringing your Bible since the notes include the passages I intend to reference. But I want to quickly go through this and show you some things, and I do have some maps that will orient you to the situation. That's a wide-angle shot of Israel, or Judah as it's called here. I'm going to note some cities along the way, and this is the exact same map here, and it shows the cities that are going to come up and are mentioned in chapter 5. Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant is located. This blue dot here indicates that. Ebenezer is where the Israeli camp is located. Aphek is where the Philistine camp is based. There are five cities in Philistia, and they are noted here, beginning on the coastline here with Gaza, and then moving northward up the coastline there. We have Ashkelon, and then Ashdod. Ekron is inland, as is Gath. And, of course, the orientation point is the Dead Sea in Jerusalem right here. Also, you'll note the movement of troops. The Israelites brought from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant and moved down to Ebenezer, which was their base camp. After the second battle of Aphek, the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and they moved it into their territory, as you can see here. And they, along the way, took the Ark of the Covenant to Ashdod, and then they took it to Gath, and then to Ekron. There are five cities, major cities in Philistia. Gaza and Ashkelon are the other two. The movement of their troops is noted by the yellow line. The movement of the Ark of the Covenant is noted by the purple line. And the movement of Israeli troops down to Ebenezer with the Ark originally is the red line. Now, let me move back to the other diagram. And let me read chapter 5 for you. Now, the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. You can see Ashdod located here. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. That was a temple of an idol that they worshipped. A lot of research in the past indicated that Dagon was a fish god. But subsequent archaeological discoveries have indicated that that's not the case. He was the god of grain, which means an agricultural type god. We noted that with Artemis. Most of these people were worshiping gods that they invented that had something to do with their logistics. And of course, in an agricultural society, they're worshiping the gods of the earth or whoever's in charge of growing food and that kind of thing. That was the concept of Dagon. It was thought at first that Dagon was a spinoff of the Hebrew word for fish. It's not. It's a spinoff of the Hebrew word for grain. The reason I point that out is in your Scofield Bibles, it indicates that it is a fish god. That was the current academic understanding at the time that Scofield wrote his Bible back in 1909. But things have changed since then. Nevertheless, you understand that this Ark of the Covenant has been placed in a temple of a heathen god, Dagon. And when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of God. And so they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. And only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now, he just fell over. Notice he falls over toward the Ark of the Covenant. The second occasion, his head falls off and his hands fall off. Now, in this ancient concepts of power, to have a head, to be a head of something, indicates great power. And to have your hand chopped off means a loss of power. In fact, in the ancient world, when an army would be defeated, the conquering army would move through the killed in action, and they would either chop off their heads or one of their hands. And this was a way of understanding how many of the enemy had been killed. It also indicated that they had lost their power as a military force. And so the imagery here in the mind's eye of these Philistines, their concept was is that Dagon had lost his power, and he had lost his power before the God of Israel. Therefore, neither the priest nor Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord. Now here's a concept that emerges beginning in verse 8 of chapter 4. Let me read that to you again. Verse 8 reads, "Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians and all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." This is when they saw the Ark of the Covenant come into the camp of the Israelites. They had heard about the power of God in Egypt and the plagues that emerged there. And the word plague that's found in the report of the 10 plagues in Egypt is the same word that is used for plague here in our passage. And now we have in verse 6 of chapter 5, "The hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them. And he smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories." And you see, the hand of God is power, authority coming down on this community, and that power has imposed upon them a plague. "And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God.'" They get the idea, but they don't know what to do about it. "And so they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said..." Now, all the lords of the Philistines means the mayors of these five cities. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. They come in for a conference on what to do. "And so they gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they said, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath.' And they brought the ark of God of Israel around. And after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. And so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. The ark of God came to Ekron, and the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people.' Word got around. And they sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people.' For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went all the way up to heaven." Then we noted in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark to the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." See, the power of the God of Israel is continually referred to as the hand of the God of Israel. Now, they got the message because they understood from the very beginning that the Ark of the Covenant represented the God of Israel. It was the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory. Now, they didn't capture the Shekinah glory. The glory is gone, Ichabod. But the Ark of the Covenant is a sacred piece of furniture to the Israelites as well as to God himself. And therefore, they understood that they had grabbed hold of some hot property and they needed to get rid of it. They decided not to fence it, but instead send it back. Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" They said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the mayors of the Philistines, for one plague, namely bubonic, was on all of you and your mayors. And these 5 cities here, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath, are the 5 areas that are under consideration. Each area was infected with the bubonic plague. And, of course, each area had a swarm of rats, actually, that had brought these fleas in, and they had been infected by them. And then finally in verse 5, "So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice," rats would be a better translation, "that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, namely Dagon, Baal, Ashtoreth, and your land." We noted the bubonic plague. We won't go through that again, but it should be noted that it is pretty much a set conclusion that this is the earliest indication of the bubonic plague in literature. All of the information we draw from this passage clearly puts the onus on the rats, and the rats transferred this to the people of Philistia. They were infected with tumors. There are passages within the context we've noted that when you research the word, you find out that the tumors were located in the groin, if you look up the Hebrew word there. The importance of that, as we've noted from our excerpt last night regarding the bubonic plague, that is typical of that plague. Your lymph nodes in the groin are become very enlarged, the size of walnuts, it says. And so the bubonic plague had ravaged every location the Philistines took the ark, and they therefore had returned it to its rightful owner. Continuing now with our study, the leaders hurriedly complied with the suggestions of their priest and sent the ark back to Israel on a cart. This cart was drawn by 2 cows and was accompanied by a box that contained these 5 golden tumors and these 5 rats, golden, mind you. And this was to indicate that, look, the God of this box here, called the Ark of the Covenant, has come into our country and has unleashed the bubonic plague, thus infecting us with tumors. And the way he did it was with rats. And so we're going to confess to you, we know what happened to us and why. And so we're bringing you golden trinkets of tumors and mice, or rats, as it were. And so the leaders hurriedly complied with the suggestion of their priest and sent the ark back to Israel on a cart drawn by cows. And when the cart arrived at the village of Beth Shemesh, the cows entered the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and came to a stop by a large stone. Now Joshua and his neighbors split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites then came and took the ark and placed it on the stone where the citizens of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. Now the ark was later taken to a location north of Beth Shemesh called Kiriath Jearim, where it was placed in the house of Abinadab, and his son Eleazar was commissioned to keep it and remained there for 20 years. Now, we can go to this map here. This is Beth Shemesh here. This is Kiriath Jearim right here. So this is where the ark was taken, and it stayed there in the home of Eleazar for 20 years. Now, please understand that prior to this, Samuel has been born. And Samuel was a youth, and he trained under Eli. He became, of course, a judge and was the last judge of Israel. And Samuel was, I would say, in his teens when all of this took place. And then 20 years transpire after the ark has been returned to Israel and has been located in Kiriath Jearim. It says here in the passage, 20 years. So that means that Samuel is approximately 35 years old, let's say, when he then enters into the picture. Now, I lost my mind in my notes here, and on a couple of occasions I call him Samson, but it's not Samson here, it's Samuel. Now, once Samuel achieved the proper age, and this would be in his mid-30s, he became the last judge of Israel, and he led them in a revival that motivated the restoration of the ritual plan of God to the land. He comes into the picture, and he becomes a tremendous leader for Israel in those days. And we note in 1 Samuel 7, 3 and 4, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.'" Now, apparently during this 20-year period, the Israelites were still pestered by the Philistines. They were over to their left on the map here, and they had the army. They had the history of defeating them in battle. And although they were afraid of the Israelites because of the Ark of the Covenant, they still could cause them a great deal of trouble, pestering them to death. They had a hand of power that the Israelites recognized. And so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served the Lord alone. An extremely important point. We have in our society today many different religions. There is an attack, however, on only one, which in reality is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with the God of the universe. It is the truth about that which we cannot see. Those that have religions worship gods they cannot see. And as a result of that, they decide to make images of them so they can worship them in that way, bowing to the bric-a-brac. God has given us a commandment. I exist, and you have to accept the fact I exist. You cannot see me, but I do exist, and you will know me by my word. And therefore, when we worship God, we worship someone who is invisible, and we do not have a desire to see him. We accept him at his word. Therefore, there are mandates in the Ten Commandments that have prevailed down to this hour. There shall be no other gods beyond me. So therefore, you come up with a God, he's disqualified immediately. It is the God of Israel that counts. It is God of Israel that is truly the true and eternal God. And then he goes on to say, do not make any images of me. Don't make an image in heaven. Don't make an image on earth. Don't make an image of anything under the earth. Don't make an image of anything in the seas. Do not make an image of any kind and bow down and worship it. You'll notice there are no icons in this church. We don't need an icon. We don't bow to anything but the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of the universe. And we do that privately in our own souls, either in prayer or respect for His Word. That is how you honor Christ. Respect for His Word starts with learning Bible doctrine, putting it in your soul for utilization at a later date. And then when the opportunities arise for you to apply doctrine, the Holy Spirit will recall this information for you, and you can make application in your daily lives. That is taking in the doctrine, storing it, recalling it for application, and then applying it to your daily life. That honors God. That is all He asks you to do. And therefore, you don't really have time for all the falderall that other people enter into. The falderall of going through mantras and reciting some little motto. You don't have to go through the falderall of using little trinkets in order to count off certain mantras. You don't have to go to a phone booth somewhere to confess your sins. None of this stuff is important because you are a priest, for Pete's sake. You are a royal priest and a member of the royal priesthood. And you know that to be true because the Word of God says you are. And the record is accepted as absolute reality and truth. And you do not need to have anyone else intervene for you. You're your own royal priest. And therefore, when it says here, Samuel is instructing these people on a recovery process. How do you recover? You get rid of these idols, and then you direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. And then in verse 4, so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served the Lord alone. Now, in our society today, we do not ask all these varied religions to exit the country. We have freedom of religion here, at least for the moment. And that includes the ability to assemble. We enjoy that this evening. Freedom of the press. Freedom of speech, at least for the moment. And we have free exercise, and you're free exercising right now. And so all of these things are granted us by the First Amendment to the Constitution. Something, by the way, we can thank Patrick Henry for. He was very involved in insisting that there be cited in the Constitution certain unalienable rights, and therefore there were 10 original ones. They're called the Bill of Rights. And therefore we seize these opportunities given by our free society, and the preservation of them is what makes us a client nation. For a client nation can function under those kinds of rules and regulations. And so the glory had now returned to Israel. She was given a costly warning about her spiritual decline, and after 20 years of testing, recovered under the ministry of Samuel. Now, Israel's Ichabod is a warning to us today. The United States could be experiencing its own Ichabod. The glory of God is not yet gone, but the glory of the client nation America is certainly on the wane. We can see that because we can discern historical trends. Now, if you study history without a knowledge of these things, you don't really fully grasp what's going on. You don't fully grasp, for example, what was happening in Germany prior to World War II. Why there was a very charismatic personality that arose from the ranks of the German population. A man who could give a phenomenal speech and rivet his audience to the point to where they ultimately began to honor him and bow down to him and salute him. He was a man who at first was accepted widely and broadly as a good man with great ideas that would bring Germany's society to the top. Even to the point to where in the Christian churches you would have on the dais, you would have a Christian flag and a swastika, as we have here two flags. I have pictures. Therefore, this man became a tyrant. He became evil in such a phenomenal way that it took the death of many Brits and Canadians and Americans and maybe five or six French to bring him to heel. And when that was over, we had a personality that had emerged in history as the devil himself. But he's not the only person who's ever done that. He won't be the last. And when a society such as ours suffers Ichabod, it makes itself susceptible to such a dynamic personality. We have done this. We are going to find out that the Word of God is going to come under assault. It already is. That will intensify. And the thing that we have to be on the alert for is to read historical trends of the past, such as pre-World War II Germany, and get a notion of what may happen here. There was, for example, the Hitler Youth. The Hitler Youth is where young people of school age were recruited and given uniforms, and they became a part of the Hitler regime. That concept has already been floated in our country. We are repeating history. But if you do not know history, you cannot identify historical trends when they are evident in your generation. And because history has not been taught in the government schools for 50 years, people know Hitler by name and that he was a bad guy, and that's about it. They don't know the process and procedure that went on to bring him to power and that gave him phenomenal influence over the German people to the point that they were willing to murder 20 million people. They don't understand the relationship that Hitler's philosophy had not only to Marxism, but also to the concept of Darwinism. Darwin teaches that we're no better than frogs and rats and goats and fleas. They're our cousins. We are born, we live, we die. Some people contribute to society, some do not. Some people are born with deficiencies, and therefore they have to be taken care of. Some people get old and infirmed and feebled. They can't produce in the society. Who needs them? They're going to die eventually anyhow. How about those that in some way distract from our culture, our thought process, our nationalism? Let's kill them too. They're going to die anyhow. And in doing so, we can purify the gene pool. The smart ones are the ones who will stay around. The intelligentsia will move forward as we breed a new generation of conquering people. Well, that was the idea. And Darwinism fed right into that. When you remove the God of the universe from your discussion, from your society, from your home, from your culture, when you do that, you have lost the thought that gives a society the glue that holds it together. And therefore, every man's hand is turned against every other man's hand. It's what you want. And you will therefore vote yourself largest. You'll vote yourself power. You'll do whatever you can to take care of self, because really no one else matters. That's the circumstance we see emerging in our society. It's very clear. It is obvious to those who can read historical trends. To those who can't, they believe there's a bright tomorrow ahead. And they've bought the lie. And you do not buy a lie unless you've lost the thought or never had it in the first place. Israel's Ichabod is warning us today. The United States could be experiencing its own Ichabod. The glory of God is not yet gone, but the glory of client nation America is certainly on the wane. And there was apparently a big enough pivot in Israel to sustain it during the 20 years of testing from the Philistines. 20 years. How old will you be 20 years from now? Apparently 20 years is a recovery period of losing the thought. How long does it take to get the thought back? Well, I don't know, but for these people it took 20 years. How old will you be? I won't be here. I would be 87. I'd be dead by then. I'll be out of this. And you youngsters out there, you'll be having to deal with it. And your children, of course. They ultimately were given victory over the Philistines at the Battle of Mizpah. The account given in 1 Samuel 7, 5 through 14, if you're interested. The results of that victory shed light, though, on current events. Let's note 1 Samuel 7, 14. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? They're Greeks. They were sea peoples. Now look here. Where is this? You know where Gaza is? The Gaza Strip, have you ever heard of that? And then this is Israel. All of this area here, this is Jerusalem, by the way. If I can see the slot, there it is right there. That's Jerusalem. And so basically this is Israel. And then you have Syria and all of that. But now, this is the coastline here of Israel now. For what used to be called Philistia. And a word came out of it, out of this area here, when they were in charge of it. Oh, that's not where you spell that. I don't know if how you spell Palestine. How do you spell that? There's an E. Palestine. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
There. All right, now the Romans picked up on that. And they had a province called Palestine. It had three areas to it. There was Galilee, and then it was Judah, and then there was Negev. And therefore, Palestine comes from the Philistines and also from Rome. That's what they called it. There's never been a race of people called Palestinians. They don't exist. This has been made up out of the blue. These are Arabs. They are nomads from the various Arab countries that are that you see today. And in 1948, the Brits carved out a piece of property that they called Israel. And it was a wasteland. And people moved through it, sure. People moved through it, but they were nomads. And these are the ones, when they carved out Israel, they said, okay, these other people can go back and live in one of these other countries. And the other countries said, we don't want those people. They're just a bunch of road men. We don't need them. And so they organized and said, we can use them, though. We'll organize them. We'll call them Palestinians. And we'll claim that the Israelis got their land. And that is the Arab-Israeli conflict today. If you want more information on that, I've done a study called Palestinian Duplicity, and you can get that on tape. Now, Israel still struggles today over the same land taken from them by the Philistines, a land called by them Palestine, a title given to it on another occasion by the Romans in the time of our Lord, and a name that is misappropriated by the current terrorists who badger Israel for land that was never theirs. Now, the glory will continue to be gone from Israel until the Lord restores it at the second advent. But the Ichabod of America need not be terminal. We can join its pivot since we still have the freedom to continue our advance, and so do many others throughout the land. And we can assist our nation's recovery and prevent an Ichabod from occurring in our generation. The solution is found in our continued intake and application of the Word of God as taught in this place. I want, before moving on to paragraph 3, the potential Ichabod in America, I want to go back and reference point 63. And here's the point. This concept of Palestine is a name misappropriated by the current terrorists who badger Israel for the land that was never theirs. I would like to relate to you an article that I have vetted from several sources. It is by a man named John Perazzo, and he's writing for Front Page magazine. The title of his article is Obama's Road to Damascus. I mentioned the other day that there were several things that could indicate a downfall of a client nation, several collective sins that a population could engage that would indicate its ultimate destruction, one of which was anti-Semitism, and I indicated that we're not anti-Semitic yet. However, listen to this. History will record that the new sheriff's first act of diplomacy as America's president-elect took place 2 days after his election victory when he dispatched his senior foreign policy advisor, Robert Malley, to meet with Egyptian President Hosni Mubarak and Syrian President Bashar al-Assad to outline for them the forthcoming administration's Mideast policy vis-a-vis those nations. That would be Egypt and Syria. An aide to Malley reports, quote, the tenor of the messages was that the new sheriff's administration would take into greater account Egyptian and Syrian interests than has President Bush. The Bush administration, it should be noted, has rightly recognized Syria to be not only a chief supporter of al-Qaeda in its insurgency in Iraq, but also the headquarters of the terrorist organization Palestinian Islamic Jihad and the longtime sponsor of Hamas, the terrorist army whose founding charter is irrevocably committed to the annihilation of Israel. And yet, unlike President Bush, the new sheriff and Malley have called for Israel to engage in peace negotiations with Syria. A Harvard-trained lawyer and Rhodes Scholar, Robert Malley is no newcomer to the new sheriff's team. In 2007, the new sheriff, I swore I'd never use his name and I won't, selected him as a foreign policy advisor to his campaign. At the time, Malley was, and still is today, the Middle East and North Africa Program Director for the International Crisis Group. which receives funding from the Open Society Institute of George Soros, who incidentally serves on the International Crisis Group's Executive Committee. In this capacity, the ICG, with the ICG, Mali directs a number of analysts who focus their attention most heavily on the Arab-Israeli conflict, the political and military developments in Iraq, and Islamist movements across the Middle East. Prior to joining ICG, Mali served as President Bill Clinton's Special Assistant for Arab-Israeli Affairs from 98 to 01, and as National Security Advisor Sandy Berger's Executive Assistant 96 to 98. Robert Mali was raised in France. His lineage is noteworthy. His father, Simon Mali, was a key figure in the Egyptian Communist Party. A passionate hater of Israel, and by the way, he was genetically a Jew. A passionate hater of Israel, the elder Mali was a close friend and confidant of the late PLO terrorist Yasser Arafat, an inveterate critic of Western imperialism, a supporter of various revolutionary liberation movements, particularly the Palestinian cause. It is notable that 6 months ago, the new sheriff's campaign and Mali hastily severed ties with one another after the Times of London reported that Mali had been meeting privately with Hamas leaders on a regular basis, something the new sheriff had publicly pledged never to do. But within hours after the new sheriff's election victory, Mali was back as a key player in the president-elect's team of advisors on his way to Syria. The new sheriff, meanwhile, received a most friendly communication from Hamas congratulating him on his historic victory. We're messing in places we don't need to miss. Now, let's continue at paragraph 3. We want to note the potential Ichabod in America, if that's not enough. Point 1. The positive advance of cultures and societies is a manifestation of their fulfillment of God's mandate to Adam. Listen to this. We're going to build a case here. Genesis 1:28. This is the mandate to Adam, and it stands today. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, there are no babies yet. But since the fall, they have to procreate in order to establish the line of Christ and thus provide a substitutionary sacrifice for a sinful race, the human race. And so, the mandate is be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Now, that's not the case, obviously, in Genesis 1:28. But it's a prophecy of what's going to have to occur in the future. Now, the word subdue is the Hebrew verb kavash. It means to bring into servitude or bondage by force if necessary. Now, what is to be subdued? It is the earth. And the word subdue is kavash, K-A-V-A-S-H. Now, it is from this verb that we find the word for footstool. Operation Footstool, you may recall, is an idiom which describes the Lord's battlefield victory over Lucifer. Now, that occurs, by the way, at the Second Advent, so that's yet future. Now, the most well-known reference to Operation Footstool is found in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, that's God the Father, says to my, that's David, this is a Davidic psalm, says to my, that's or David's Lord, that's the Messiah, or Christ. The Lord says to my Lord, quote, sit at my right hand. So God the Father is saying to God the Son, sit down at my right hand. That is the session of Christ after the resurrection and ascension. And sit there until until I make your enemies, that would be Lucifer and his fallen angels, a footstool for your feet. That is idiomatic for battlefield victory at the second advent, and that word is hatham. And they're in the same word group. And this word means victory over one's enemies, where God is pleased to sit and rule. It includes the whole earth, as noted in Isaiah 66, verse 1. Therefore, we, the human race, are to subdue the earth, and we're to rule over it. Now, that kind of mandate is the kind of thing that the globalists want to ignore. Those that are involved in this wacky environmentalism, take a look at that and say, no, that's not what we do. We have to preserve our resources, for we want to preserve the human race because we don't know how much longer the human race is going to be around, and we can't exhaust its resources. Okay, that's a lack of faith right there. That's a lack of a misunderstanding of the fact that God is the creator of this universe. It's a lack of understanding that the Bible clearly reveals that there's a timetable for the human race, and at some point we're done here. And those who believe in Christ will move into the eternal state at that point. Those who do not will go before the white throne judgment for their eventual sentencing to the lake of fire. They do not believe any of that. And because they do not believe that, they think that we have limited resources here that eventually will be exhausted if we don't figure out how to use the sun and the wind and all kinds of other wacky ideas about how to generate power for an industrialized world. And so the idea of subduing the earth, it says go out to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Now, is God telling Adam at this point, once he starts to procreate and to pass this mandate down to others and ultimately have it recorded in the divine text by Moses in the Torah and ultimately repeated in print for us, that we are to subdue the earth? We are therefore to understand that God has given us all of the logistical support we could possibly ever need or want. And it is an insult to the grace of God and His divine provisions for this client nation for us to have phenomenal natural resources and refuse to use them. We're under discipline for that too. Consequently, man is given not only the permission, but an order to conquer nature, to organize it for his benefit, and to develop its assets in such a way that it will magnify the essence of God who created it. We are honoring God when we use the logistics he provided. And we're insulting him when we say there's not enough. It's not enough. We're going to run out. In other words, God provided the raw materials by means of his essence and his power. Jesus Christ created the universe, including planet Earth. And he knew you in eternity past. He knew what you would need in your generation to survive, to prosper, to advance, to subdue. Think of the subduing that's gone on. We were talking the other day, my dad and I, about businesses that go out of business when someone else has a better idea. My dad was in the tire business. And whoever it was invented tires, it was Goodyear, Firestone, somebody like that. Whoever invented rubber tires put Wainwrights out of business. I'm sure there's some people in this country that make a wagon wheel if you want one, but it's not a big industry. Somebody came along and figured out how to vulcanize rubber. They subdued one of the elements, subdued it for our benefit. Now we have tires that you can roll your car on. Before then, it was a wagon wheel. Everywhere you go, there's innovation. People are taking raw materials and using their mentality, their creativity, and their optimism to move forward with an idea. And then once they are able to bring all of the facts together, they come up with an invention that improves life for everyone. They have gone into the provisions that God has given us, and they have advanced on it, and they have subdued it to our benefit, and that is what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to live as a bunch of poor, decrepit people gnawing on grass like Nebuchadnezzar. He wants us to use our mentality and our abilities to move forward and to advance and to be creative. And this country has done this. And the creativity that has brought us the greatest prosperity in the history of the world is about to be quenched. And we therefore will lose our superpower status, our first world country status, and we will degenerate into a has-been. Because we have lost the thought, we have a pusillanimous attitude toward life. We are afraid we're going to die because we run out of something. We're afraid that we are going to appear as arrogant to other countries. We are better than they are. We are superior to these other countries. At least we were. But now we're being demoted. We're being demoted to be Frenchmen. Western France is where we're headed. Do you want to be French? Can you even imagine what it would take for you to learn French? I had trouble spelling that word a while ago. Wait till you get a hold of French when about 15 of the letters they put in a word are not even pronounced. You got to wonder about people that have all these letters they don't even use. Only the French could come up with that. And when a group of individuals agree to coexist in a given territory in mutual accord, subscribe to a common culture. Come together, mutual accord, subscribe to a common culture. They enter into a compact called nationalism. That's what a nation is. People generally agree on a culture. And we want to be multicultural. How can you be multicultural when everybody's got to do the same thing? And therefore you denounce your own culture in favor of others so you can be multicultural. You cannot do that and maintain your own culture. Therefore be multi. Nationalism expresses itself by placing primary emphasis on its own culture as opposed to those of other nations. That's multicultural. Culture, according to Webster's Ninth, is the customary beliefs, social forms, and material traits of a racial, religious, or social group. Whatever culture any nation has developed, its genesis is from a common religion. And we've studied that, the cultus. That's how cultures begin. They can be heathen cultures. There's going to be a god they bow to. It can be a client nation. There's a god they worship, the god of the universe. But the religion is the foundation and the base, and the principles that emerge from that religion infuse themselves into how the society operates, how they operate socially, how they operate legally, how they operate economically, how they operate politically. It all comes into a fusion from the cultus, the culture, the religion that's the foundation. You can go back to our founding documents and you can see this. Even in a courtroom, I've often wondered, how do they position people in a courtroom? Well, if you go to the judges, you find out how you position people in a courtroom. There's a judge up on the dais, and you have the person that is prosecuting over here, and the defense is over here. Why is that? Because that's the way it is in the Bible, so that's the way we put it in our system. You ever notice that? All these kinds of little details, if you'll read Blackstone's commentaries, the guy from England who was referenced by our legal system as it was being established, you'll find that he referenced biblical concepts in establishing the law of England. And England is the source of our culture. Is based on biblical concepts. And of course we borrowed, I've told you, from Jerusalem and from Athens and from Rome and from London. And the boys got together in Philadelphia, and they pieced this thing together. And although they say that God is not mentioned in the founding documents other than concepts like creator, for the word God is not mentioned, or Jesus Christ, but if you will look at what is there, you will find biblical concepts that relate to the laws of divine establishment that are found in Scripture. Worked out pretty well so far, until the progressives got a hold of the legal system. Whatever culture any nation has developed, its genesis is from a common religion. The culture of the United States at its founding was based on that of the Anglo-Saxon culture of Great Britain. It contained elements of a Western European heritage that included principles and concepts borrowed from Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, and London. It incorporated within its legal and social codes the teachings of the Judeo-Christian ethic. That's your culture. It's on the wane, but it did pretty well for better than 230 years. Great prosperity, great advance. My dad was sitting back in my office, was born in 1916. He told me that he remembers when cars began to come to town and people actually had them and rode around in them. He said there must have been six or eight of them. And they decided they needed to pave some streets, so they paved the street around the court square, and a black man paved them with brick and laid each and every one of them. And they're still there, by the way, covered up with asphalt. We have cars of every description now, and we're told they're ruining our lives. How'd you get here tonight? Any of you come in a wagon? On occasion, we have people drive up on a motorcycle, uses gas. People drive SUVs, you evil people driving those SUVs. You're killing us. You ought to be arrested. Then there are people in ordinary cars. People come and pick up trucks. People have been in here in these big old buses. But you didn't walk. And there was a heater in there, too. You'll like that in the coming months with no sunspots. These elements are brought together by our founding fathers in the state papers of our national government and reflect the zeitgeist of the American people at its founding. Yet we besmirch our founders because some of them owned slaves, for Pete's sakes. Well, it's turned out that we're all racist anyhow. So what are you going to do? We're racists. You may as well say, well, okay, what now? Have I now been demoted? It's going to be very difficult over the next 8 years. Remember, I said eight. Very difficult. Mind your manners. Almost anything you can say, they're going to have you branded in some way or fashion. We enjoy freedom of speech. That is on the docket. That's on the docket. And so I'll just keep on preaching. They tell me to shut up. But you have to go out in society. You have places where you work. You go to school. They have these laws. And you can get in big trouble just by making an accurate, truthful comment. You can make an observation of what's going on in your daily life or that of the things that you see around you or on the news. And you can be branded. And that's pre-World War II Germany. I've run out of time, but we'll pick up this discussion on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to take a look at these concepts, for they're very applicable to our day. It's our prayer that we would learn from it. We would learn what causes such a national decline and what enables a nation so discovered to recover from it and therefore resume its march forward and the ascendancy back to a client nation fully functional. May we be motivated and encouraged by that very idea. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.